All right, we will continue, if we may. I apologize for being among you as a speckled bird in all these bright colours if you're used to more somber hues on a Sunday morning. There's something in me that inevitably associates Devon with holidays. So let that be the excuse. We were thinking a little bit about the tabernacle last night, and there weren't many charcoal greys and pinstripes in the tabernacle either, as it comes to mind. It was very rich in all its colouring. If you were on the inside of it, it was very rich in all its colouring. See, one of the things I was saying last night, and I want to take it up just very briefly again this morning, and then expand it a little bit. For those who weren't here last night, it'll serve as a little introduction to you. When the people of God came out of Egypt, and God bound them to himself in covenant through Moses, he then began to speak to them about his real heart's desire, which was actually to live among them, to come and live among them so that they were accessible to him and he was accessible to them, so that he could come and talk with them and commune with them. I love the word commune because it doesn't need stretching very far before you have communion. That's what God wanted. He wanted fellowship with these people. He wanted to come and be right in the midst of them. And he gave them the directions for a really amazing structure, which you have a wonderful illustration on the back wall of here, so you can go and check it all out afterwards. Yeah, I think what I'm going to say fits into that just roughly. The people of Israel, of course, they just saw it as an act of obedience in doing the thing that God had given them to do, and in that they were right. That's all that they needed to do. But in fact, really, the tabernacle speaks to us of something that's very, very wonderful. In fact, the tabernacle is one of those things which, as you peel layers off it, you see truths which go down deeper and deeper and deeper, because the tabernacle was a picture, really, of God's house. That's what it was to be. It was the place where God dwells. I remember some time ago, I was up in Scotland with Mickey Wright and his family, and I was talking to their little girl at the table. And I said, I forgot what her name is, I think it's Anna or something like that. And I just said, Laura, I think it is. Is it? Do you know? What is it? And I was just asking some questions because there were some things that were running through my mind. And I know that often children are much more logical than adults. So I just said to her, what do you do in a house, Laura? What's a house for? And she said, well, it's to live in. I said, well, that sounds fair enough. I said, and who lives in Laura's house? She said, I do. I said, and who lives in Uncle Ron's house? And she said, you do. And I said, and who do you think should live in God's house? And she said, God. And I said, yeah, that, I think that's really all I wanted to know. You see, the tabernacle was God's house. And a house is someone so that someone can live in it. And if it's called God's house, it's so that God can live in it. Not primarily so that men can live in it. Primarily so that God can live in it. It was God's house. It had to be built according to God's direction. It was his place. He knew what he wanted. He knew, I used this word last night, I hope it didn't offend anyone. He knew where he would be comfortable. He knew where it would be a setting in which he was perfectly at ease with it, where there was nothing in it which was incompatible with anything that was in him. And that's why God said, first of all, to Moses, build me a sanctuary. That means a holy place, that I may dwell among them. So it had to be a holy place. And then as God gave the directions for this thing, basically there was an outer court with kind of a fence, a kind of a canvas type fencing that went all the way around, so that people couldn't just wander in from any direction. They had to come in a specific direction if they were Israelites. And if you'd been an Israelite and had come in, as I said last night, the first thing you would have seen was a great bronze altar. And on that place, that was the place where sacrifices were made. And beyond that, the next thing you would have seen was a great thing that in Solomon's temple later on was called a sea. The sea of brass. A vast thing, the one that Solomon built, held over 20,000 gallons of water. So it was a fair-sized thing that he built. But it wasn't anything like that size in the tabernacle in the wilderness. It didn't need to be, because its main purpose was for the priests to wash in it, and for the sacrifices to be washed in it that were going to be consumed as whole burnt offerings. That was the purpose of it. And there were only five priests to begin with, so it really didn't need to be anywhere near as large, and it also needed to be mobile, so that you could move it from place to place. If you'd been an ordinary Israelite, that's all that you would have seen of the approach to God. It was really like a great palace, and I said this again last night. When Solomon was going to build the temple of God, he calls it a palace. That's what it was. It was going to be the royal residence of Israel's king upon the earth. That's what it was. It was a mobile palace. That was the tabernacle. Then it was a permanent palace. That was the temple. But that was the picture of it, basically. The priests themselves, as the ministers of the king, didn't just hang about in the courtyard. They had the right to go into the palace itself, as it were. And what you would have seen, if you'd been an ordinary Israelite, even if you hadn't been able to get inside the barriers, you would have still seen it. You would have seen something that towered above them. You need to imagine a kind of a fencing about 6 feet high. And then over the top of that, you would have been able to see something about 15 feet high. And the thing you would have seen was about 15 feet high and roughly that width and about 45 feet long. And it was just like a rectangle, a black rectangle. That's all you would have seen of it. No one else saw any more of it than that. But the priests, they saw something that was really much more wonderful. As a result of going through the altar, which speaks to us of the cross, and the laver, which speaks to us of regeneration, it says that quite clearly in the scripture. As a result of going through the effective sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, and the laver that makes us priests unto God, they entered into a place where they could be God's ministers. They could wait upon him. Not everyone had the right to do that. Only those who had certain essential qualifications. For example, very, very basic. You had to have the life of the high priest flowing in your veins if you were going to be a priest. That was what it was simply. Only the sons of the high priest were allowed to be priests. The Lord Jesus, of course, is our great high priest. Only when his life has come into us can we really be priests to God. The Reformation people, and some after that, unearthed a teaching from the Bible that they sometimes called the priesthood of all believers. If I'm being pedantic, and I often am, I sometimes say that I don't really believe in the priesthood of all believers. I believe in the priesthood, or the potential priesthood, of all regenerate sons of God. That includes sisters as well, of course. It doesn't have anything to do essentially with believing. It has to do with other kinds of qualifications altogether. And I speak of the potential priesthood because not everyone who had the qualifications actually chose to be a priest. John the Baptist is a case in point. He could have been a priest, but he chose not to be a priest. You can be a priest if you're born again of God's Spirit. If you're prepared to come that way that God has ordained and abide in the place of God's calling, of course it means you have no other inheritances or any other treasures. It means that you really belong to God absolutely and don't give a hoot about anything else, because that's what the priests were. They were God's kingdom. They were his personal possession. They were his peculiar people. They were to be his. The priests then, as they entered into this building, which was, well, basically kind of 45 feet by 15. But the first bit they would have seen would have been about 30 feet. Is that about the size of this room, a bit more than that? Roughly about the size of this room. And how wide is this room?
20-something.
Okay, so you need to come in a bit. So if you can imagine coming in out of the bay of the window, and you've got an area about this size that would have been the place where Aaron and his four sons worked when they were ministering to God. About this size. When you'd stepped into it, you would really have felt, and I said this last night, as though you'd stepped into another world. Outside, all you could see was a black rectangle. Inside, if you'd come in and were qualified to come in, you saw something really that was breathtaking. The whole thing was gold. Gold walls all the way around, except up at that end, where what you had was an elaborately embroidered curtain. And on the elaborately embroidered curtain, you had the cherubim. And if your eyes followed up the curtain onto the ceiling, what you had is over the top here, cherubim all the way through. What you had really was a visual picture of the angels of God ascending and descending. This is the house of God. This is what Jacob saw. The house of God with the angels of God ascending and descending. This is where they were. The only light in there was from a 7-branched lampstand and just the ruddy glow of an altar fire, which wasn't a sacrifice for sin, but was where the incense was put. So you stepped into this world where you heard nothing from outside because there were 4 layers that sealed the outside off from you. There was first of all this embroidered layer that went over the top of it. Then beyond that there was, what was it say, goat's hair. Then outside that there was another layer of ram's wool, I think it was, dyed red. And outside that there was another layer of what the AV calls badger skins, in which no one is really very sure what it was. Some people think it was seals. Some people think it was antelopes. I don't know what it was. It was certainly, that layer was intended as a covering in the sense of it being a protection. So nothing got in from the outside. Rain didn't get in from the outside. Sound didn't get out from the outside. Light didn't get in from the outside. Heat or cold didn't get in from the outside. People's gazes didn't get in from the outside. It was impenetrable. This little kingdom of God, where God's servants could serve him. You stepped into this place and it made not an item of difference what was happening outside. You'd stepped into a new world. You'd stepped into nothing less than the kingdom of God, where God's will was absolutely sovereign. The only thing that mattered was serving God, who, in the picture that God had given them, lived the other side of it, beyond that veil, in a cube-shaped part, which was the last third of this building. And inside there, there was just the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim and the glory of God filling the place. And the high priest, on one day in a year, had to go in there. I won't go into the details of it. It's in Leviticus chapter 16. He went in there for specific purposes, but only once in the year, or on one day in the year. And when he went in, he didn't go in until he'd filled the place with the smoke of the incense. So he couldn't gaze upon God either. Couldn't even gaze upon the glory of God. Could only gaze really on, I suppose, the luminescence of the glory of God shining through the smoke of the incense. And when he went into that place, all was absolutely quiet. There was not a sound in there. When they worked in this outer court, the high priest had some amazing garments that he wore. And included in them, round the edges, were little bells and pomegranates that tinkled so that every time he moved you could hear the sound. But he didn't wear that when he went into that most holy place. When he went into that most holy place, he just wore a white linen garment and everything was absolutely quiet. The only sound that was ever heard in that most holy place was blood sprinkling upon the mercy seat once in the year. The only sound that was in there, heard in there, was the sound of the blood, the cry of the blood, crying peace and reconciliation. Anyway, we won't go into those things. What I want to really concentrate on this morning is this fact that if you had not been a priest of God, you wouldn't have had a clue what was going on inside that building. You wouldn't have had a clue what it was like inside there. Now, this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 3. He said, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You can't see it. You may see the outward shape of it. You may see the black rectangle and say, well, it's roughly that kind of shape, but you won't have a clue as to what it's really like on the inside. You know that's true. The priests, none of them would have known what it was like if they had not gone through the altar, the laver, into that place as priests. Then, having come that way as priests unto God and dwelling in God's kingdom, they saw what God's kingdom was like. They saw that it was, and I quoted this verse last night, it comes from Psalm 45. Well, let's have a look at it, just so that you can find it in your Bible. And sometimes the Bible has different pictures which it uses to expound different truths. And sometimes it begins to mix the pictures together in an amazing way. One of the pictures of the church is as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another of the pictures of the church is really this tabernacle thing. If you read, we won't do it this morning, I don't think, Ezekiel chapter 16, you'll see that basically you've got the two ideas running together at that point. You'll find that in Ezekiel chapter 16, God finds someone who has nothing in her to attract God at all, who is still covered in her blood with which she was born. There's nothing. She's full of her pollutions. And God washes her and clothes her and makes her his bride. And then he says in the midst of that he clothes her with badger's skins. And if you trace the things together, you'll really see that God is imagining Israel as a bride and also as his tabernacle at the same time. You really have to have a mind that, you have to be given a mind that can sit loosely to these pictures so that you don't get tied into them, so that it's a moving picture and not just fixed things, so that you can see that God wants to bring in many, many rich pictures and truths. He always does this. He always does it. Is Jesus a shepherd or is he a king? Is Jesus the bridegroom or is he the servant? The answer is, of course, he's all of these things. Like Isaac Watts said in his hymn, that all the names are too mean to set our Saviour forth. If you take all the titles and the descriptions that were ever given of him, you still have hardly begun to express really what he's like. So sometimes you have to be ready to move and slip from one picture to another and just see what God is saying. Well, in Isaiah 45, this is a song of loves. It's described as in the little bit that precedes verse 1. Sorry, Psalm 45. Psalm 45. I wonder where everyone was going. Psalm 45. And it's a song of love. And Wesley wrote a commentary on this, the hymn of which is in our blue book. And we usually sing the first half of it, which really means we're singing a song of love rather than a song of loves, because there are two loves in this. There is the bridegroom and there is the bride. We usually sing the first part. Maybe that's good in some ways. If we go on to the second part of this, the second loves, it goes on to say this. I'll come down to verse... Well, let's read it. It won't take us but a minute or two. My heart is bubbling up with a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. He's the first of the songs of love. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. You know that the writer of the Hebrews takes up these verses and shows that they really only apply to the Lord Jesus. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honourable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. And then this psalm switches and begins now to speak of the second love. It's spoken of the bridegroom up to this point. Now it begins to speak of the bride. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Can you see that? And her clothing is of wrought gold. The king's daughter, who is really the bride for the bridegroom, is all glorious within. And the tabernacle, the part of it that you would have seen from the outside, was not glorious without. That's to say, it was not glorious on the outside. There was no glory or beauty that anybody should desire it. From the outside, it was really a very dull-looking structure. It was just simply something like about the dimensions of a shoebox, black. Now, that's not very exciting. It's not very revealing. But on the inside, it was all glorious within. Everything inside was gold, and everything independent of natural light or anything from the outside, all absolutely hidden with Christ in God. All hidden. A hidden life we live. We sing a hymn with that line in it. What am I talking about? Well, what I want to talk about is this, really. That the kingdom of God really is a mystery. And I mean that in the proper sense of the word, meaning secret. The kingdom of God is secret. It can't be observed from the outside. It can't be watched or scrutinized from the outside. The only way you ever begin to understand it is by getting on the inside of it. And the only way to get onto the inside of it is by regeneration. By becoming a new person. By leaving your old life with all its rights and all its pressures and all its burdens and all its responsibilities. You leave that behind you and you give yourself to God. And God takes you through this laver of regeneration. Makes you his own son. And brings you. Only God's sons can serve him in the way that he wants to. Do you understand that? I hope that this isn't kind of too vague or mystical. Only God's sons can serve him. God said this to Moses. He said, go down to Egypt and tell Pharaoh, Israel is my son. My firstborn son. Let my son go that he may serve me. Do you remember that? All right. So only sons can really serve. This is my beloved son, said the father, in whom I am well pleased. That's what it says in Matthew and in Luke. What it says way back in Isaiah is, behold my servant, whom I uphold. The son and the servant are the same person. True sons of God are real servants of God. And the only true servants of God are those who are his sons, who are bound to him by common life, bonds. That's the pattern of it. So God brought these people in picture, through regeneration, into a new kingdom where everything was different. I don't know whether you can see the kingdom of God. If you don't live in the Spirit, you won't see the way that God operates. You won't understand the pattern of God. John says, doesn't he? I hope I'm not losing anybody. If I am, we'll have to go back and retrack. John says in the book of the Revelation that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he tells us that when he was in the Spirit, he saw something. He saw heaven opened. He was no longer earthbound. His eyes and his vision and his understanding were no longer just on the horizontal. What happened was, because he was in the Spirit, heaven was opened and he was able to see a different dimension altogether, another order of things. John, when he wrote the book of Revelation, was a prisoner on the island of Patmos. He was in the latter years of his life. He was almost certainly the last of the apostles alive on the earth at that time. Some people call him the last swallow of the summer. Everything else had gone. Even the church itself, and you can read about it in Revelation, was beginning to break apart and degenerate. You have all kinds of things that are beginning to happen even by the time that John wrote the book of the Revelation. If you think about those letters to the seven churches, you'll realize how the declension, the apostasy that Peter and Paul had both prophesied was already happening while John was still alive on the earth. You see it in John's letters as well. You hear little clues of it. You hear he writes of a man named Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, he said. Maybe we'll talk about Diotrephes in a bit. So John is in the Spirit. And in the Spirit, heaven is opened and he sees a throne. Now this really is a great key to things. Whether or not in our living we can see God's throne. That's to say, whether in our lives we really think that we're the victim of circumstances, or it's people who are being unkind to us, or it's their fault that I'm in this state I'm in, or whether we really can see the throne of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? If I'm too mystical, stop me. Do you understand what I'm saying? How do you interpret your life? Do you interpret it in terms of natural consequences? My terrible neighbor, my unreasonable wife, my unspeakable boss. How do you interpret life? Or do you see the throne of God? Do you see, as Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 8, we see, the AV says no, it really means perceive. We see that all things work together for good to them that love. Do you see? I don't say do you believe it. I know you believe it. You're good evangelicals and well taught. You've been here for years, even from the days back when you used to have meetings on Saturday night. I'm not going to explain that. You'll have to talk to somebody who was here last night. I know you believe it. I know you believe it. What I'm saying is, do you see it? Do you actually see it? Do you live in the Spirit so that you have that vision which sees right beyond the people, right beyond flesh and blood, and understands that these things aren't dependent upon flesh and blood? There's a throne in the heavens, and God is ordering all things according to the counsel of his own will. God is making all things work together for those that love God, to those who are the called according. Do you see it? Do you see the throne? People who are not born again can't see the throne. The most they'll ever see is a big black box. That's all they'll see. They will live their life upon the earth as people who have no consciousness at all of God's overriding goodness and providence and care. They won't see it. They'll say, I don't know why this happens to me. I don't know why I should have such bad luck. I don't know why this happens to me. These are the questions they ask. Why does this? Why does this? Why does this? Why does this? The Lord Jesus said in John's Gospel, talking about the coming of the Spirit, and he said, in that day, you'll ask me no questions. Now there's a statement for you. In that day, he said, you'll ask me no questions. You won't need to. You won't need to ask questions. Maybe if I can just very, very briefly just touch on, most of you know that I have a large family, and there's one special part of the family, Abigail, who is mentally and physically handicapped, profoundly so. Although she's nearly 17 now, she's really only got a developed age of about 18 months or 2 years or something like that. I want to testify to God's keeping in my heart, and I want to tell you that I have never in 17 years asked the question why. Not in 17 years have I ever asked the question why. I don't need to. I can see the throne. In that day, the Lord Jesus said, you won't ask me any questions. Often the reasons we're asking the questions is because we're not seeing the throne. Why does this happen? Why does that happen? You're not seeing the throne. You see, it's one thing to be born again. It's another thing to remain in the place where God has put you. You have to abide in that place. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and continuing in that place. He continued to see the throne of God. He continued to see the kingdom, that's to say the rule of God. Outside, people saw nothing. Inside, the man who is a priest with God sees the rule of God. He sees how God orders his kingdom. He sees things that are totally unintelligible to the outside man, to the man who's outside in the outside world. Now, I know we're talking about the functioning of the local church, and for most of you, Aurora will be very much in mind. There is an outside shape. It's not rectangular and black. It's kind of Aurora-shaped and pink. But it's still a kind of an outside shape, and that's what people will see. That's the most they can see. And the honest ones will say, I don't understand how it works. Has no one ever said that to you? I don't understand how it works. I can't see how it works. They can't. Of course they can't. The natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. There are natural things and the spiritual things. You can't see spiritual things unless you've been born again of God's Spirit. But when you've been born again of God's Spirit, you have to live in the place of God's ordering. Those priests, when they were consecrated, tells you about it in Leviticus chapter 8. On the day that they were consecrated to be God's unique, exclusive servants, on that day, they passed into that tabernacle. And I don't know the practical details of how it all worked out, but they didn't come out for 7 days. They were in there for 7 days. Now, seven is the number of completeness or finality in the scripture. That's really God's way of saying these people passed into God's kingdom permanently. Full stop. That's it. If you stay in the place that you've passed into, consciously walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, you will be able to see the rule of God. And I tell you, the rule of God is very, very different to any other kind of rule that's anywhere on the earth. And I think maybe I can best illustrate it this morning by thinking about an authority in the Church of Jesus Christ. Authority in the local church, authority in the universal church, if you like. Just authority. Let's look at some scriptures. If we go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. There are other places we could go for this, but we'll go to Mark chapter 10. And there are some very well-known verses here, but I want to put it into its context so that we can see the purpose behind what the Lord said and why it was he said it at this point. Let's look at verse 31. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed as they followed, and they were afraid. And he took again the 12, and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. The Lord Jesus was a tabernacle, and his outer court was going to be under the feet of the Gentiles for a period of time. You can find links and clues in the book of Revelation to these things if you want to. I'll go back to verse 34. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. And James and John, remember the context. He's on the way to Jerusalem. He's begun to say to the inner circle of his disciples, he's begun to say to them, this is it. This is the moment now. We're going to the place where I shall be put to death and raised again. And at this point, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him saying, Master, we would that you should do for us whatsoever we desire. And he said unto them, What would you that I should do for you? And they said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom. They knew that things were coming to a head. They knew that the time, they didn't understand the full implications of it, but they knew the time of crisis and climax was coming. And they knew, whatever they knew that the last thing he'd just said was that he would be raised from the dead. So his words to them had ended on a triumphant note. Now James and John at this point, thinking of his triumph, begin to think about his kingdom that will come. And they begin to say to him, at that point when you're on your throne, we would like the seats of greatest closeness to you. We want to share in your authority. You know, a king's right-hand man sat on his right hand. That's to say, he was there at the king's side. He was the second most important person in the kingdom. And the person on the left would have been the third most important person in the kingdom. So James and John are basically saying to the Lord Jesus, when you've gone through whatever it is you go through, and you come through the other side into the time of your glory and your kingdom and your throne, we would like to have the positions next in importance to you. We would like to have the places of authority next in greatness to you. You're the greatest, there's no doubt about that. We want to be second. All right? Do you understand that?
Yes.
Okay, now let's read what Jesus says to them. But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. But they often didn't know what they asked. There was another occasion when he said to them, you don't know what spirit you're of. They did not understand the things that motivated them. They thought that they were being righteous and pious and zealous and saying all the right things, but they never understood the real motivation within their hearts. They never understood the spirit that they were of at this point. And he says to them, you know not what you ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of. And with the baptism that I am baptized withal, shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. If I can, I'd like to come back later on to this, maybe not this morning, but later on to this whole question of what the Lord Jesus meant when he said to them, can you be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Can you drink of the cup that I drink of? I will just say this in case I don't get back to it this morning or tonight. Do notice the tenses. He doesn't say to them, can you be baptized with the baptism that I am going to be baptized with? Future. He doesn't say, can you be baptized with the baptism that I have been baptized with? Past. If he had said, have been baptized, you would probably have thought he was talking about his experience in the River Jordan. If he had said that I'm going to be baptized, you would probably have thought about his experience on the cross when he was baptized into our death. When he spoke of it in Luke's Gospel, didn't he? When he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. That was a future thing, but he didn't. He speaks of a baptism that for him is very much present tense. He says, can you be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now, let's suppose that we were going to have a baptismal service here now, a water, physical baptism one. And someone, let's say Joe, was going to be baptized. Now, if Joe was going to give his testimony, he could give a testimony at the beginning of the meeting which would say, I am going to be baptized. If we asked him to give another testimony at the end of the meeting, he could say, I have been baptized. But there would only be one moment in time when he could say, I am baptized. And it would sound like blah, 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 blah. Because there's only one moment in time when someone can say, I am baptized. And that's the exact moment of it happening. The point of the baptism, the exact point of death. Jesus lived there. He lived at the moment of death all his life. That's where his authority came from. That's why he says to these, can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Can you drink of what I'm drinking of? I'm not drinking of my own will. my own rights. I'm not drinking of my own, I'm drinking of the Father's cup that He's given me to drink. I'm drinking of it now, all the time. They had no idea what he was talking about, so they said, yes, we can. And he knew exactly what they were talking about, and he said, yes, you will. Not in the way that they had any concept of it, but he knew what was in his own heart. But look how he goes on to say in verse 40, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. No doubt because James and John had got their requests in before they had. Verse 42. But Jesus called them to him, and he saith to them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. What the Lord Jesus is doing here is saying a most amazing and profound thing. He is saying that the whole pattern of Gentile power structure, Gentile authority, Gentile importance is based upon the greater ones being over the not so great ones. This is nothing to do with east or west or north or south. This is Gentile power authority. Throughout the whole world this operates. It operates in business, it operates in schools, it operates in armies, it operates in governments. It is the universal pattern of government. I know that there are variations as to whether it's totalitarian or democratic or whatever the rest of it, but in the end it always comes back to this, that the great ones tell the not so great ones what to do. And the not so great ones tell the even less great ones what to do, and it works its way right the way down to the bottom until the poor man's left who's only got the cack to kick, because no one will do what he tells them what to do. And Jesus said, this is Gentile power structure. This is what James and John had asked for. They had wanted to be second. They'd wanted to be in the place next to the ultimate authority, so that they would be able to tell others what to do. And Jesus first of all tells them, he says, you don't understand authority. Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? This is where authority comes from. Can you drink of the Spirit that I'm drinking of? This is where authority comes from. They still haven't got a clue about it all. So he then begins to spell it out very carefully, and he says to them, you know, let me read it again. You know, he says, and he starts from something they do know. You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. This is a very challenging thing, I think, for anybody who has any kind of responsibility in the Church of Jesus Christ. To really ask ourselves, well, is it true? What kind of authority, what kind of responsibility, what kind of power structure is operating that I am part of? Do I have the sense that because I am greater, I tell somebody else what to do? Do I have the sense because I am more important and God has given me a position of authority, that I have the right to tell someone what to do? You know that there is it's fading a little bit now, I think. Globe that was based really absolutely on Gentile power structures. It spoke of covering or shepherding or the discipleship movement. Everyone had someone underneath them to tell them what to do, and everyone had to be subject to someone, and everyone had to relate to someone, and the whole pattern was this Gentile power structure right down to the bottom line. You know, we used to kind of say in school, isn't it, that big dogs have little fleas upon their backs to bite them, and little fleas have smaller fleas, and so on, ad infinitum.
these are the limits of my kind of classical learning. But that kind of pattern that everything goes down, 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 everyone has someone to tell what to do. Well, this movement that really, it's very, very attractive because somebody else is always responsible. That's always a reassuring place to be. You see, whatever goes wrong, there's always somebody else who is responsible. If my life doesn't work out the way I think it ought to have worked out, well, the person I can blame is the person who's above me, because I can say he's responsible. God says, you're responsible. You're responsible for your life. You're responsible for finding out in your heart how God wants you to live. No one else is responsible, and anyone else who takes the responsibility is usurping the sovereign rights of the head of the church. I speak strongly about it. It is another gospel. That's why I speak strongly about it. The Lord Jesus said, so shall it not be among you. This pattern of the great ones being the Lord over the not so great ones shall not be so among you. And then he says this, verse 43, I'll go back to there. And I'll alter the words slightly just to bring out the real sense of the words. But so shall it not be among you, verse 43, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your servant. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be slave of all. Now then, who wants to apply for the job of sitting next to me? Now then, this is what it's all about. This is the rule of God. This is how God rules. The problem with men is that we just cannot see the kingdom of God unless God shows it to us. We cannot see the way that God orders things. Inevitably, we think that power means someone is greater. Inevitably, we think these things. Let's go to Luke's Gospel. I think it is chapter 12. Many of us will have been raised in some kind of evangelical pattern or background where we have heard this kind of statement that Jesus has come and will come again. The first time he came as the suffering servant and is available to be your saviour. The next time he will come as the sovereign Lord and will be your judge. Have you heard of something like that? Isn't that fairly standard evangelical theology? That the first time he came as the servant. The second time he comes, he will come as the boss. That's it, basically. Well, let's just have a look at Luke chapter 12. And I'll read from verse 34. Luke chapter 12. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning. And ye yourself, like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding. So that gives us the context. It's after the wedding. That when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom, when the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself, and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. This is the Lord. This is the Lord, who on that day will come to his faithful servants and gird himself and make them sit down to meat and will serve them. You see, we can't understand this unless you see it in the Spirit. God's idea of greatness and God's purpose in giving power and authority is so different from the way that men have grown up with it, from the way that we have imbibed it from our earliest days. Jesus will be the chief servant. In that there lies true greatness. He will serve us. See, one of the reasons that people don't get from God often what he would love to give to them, because they won't let him serve them. They won't let him be the chief servant. Like Peter, they say, you'll never wash my feet. I can do this for myself. Let's have the thing the right way round, and you can have the place of authority, and I'll have the next seat and all the rest of it. And the Lord Jesus said to Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part of me. If you don't allow me to serve you, you cannot be what I want you to be. And here he will come forth, apparently, and make them to sit down. Do you know that it's also in Luke's Gospel? I can't just think where it is. But in Luke's Gospel, on another occasion, the Lord Jesus talked about servants sitting at the meat. And he asks this question, and he says, who is greatest, he that sits at meat or he that serves? Do you remember this? And of course the answer is, the one that sits at meat. And here he comes as the one that serves. So what do you make of that? He stands everything on its head. Well, he stands everything on its feet, really. The problem is that it's been on its head. It's been on its head right the way from Genesis chapter 3. If we go back to Genesis, we begin to see something of God's heart. And maybe it'll begin to help us to understand. Genesis chapter 1. This is verse 26. And the Lord said, God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. God creates man and says to man, have dominion over the whole earth. From the word dominion, we get the word dominate. The idea really of lording over it, that domine is Latin for lord, so it's the same kind of thing. Lord, be the lords, he says. The trouble is that when we now use the idea of being the lords, we've got the wrong idea of it. Let's go on a little bit. This is Genesis chapter 2 now. Genesis chapter 2, it kind of loops back in time and picks up the story of the creation again and tells us this time the details of how God made man and woman. And it says in verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the spirit of life. And man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So if you're following the pattern of this, God has created the man. He has molded him. The word really means to act as a potter. He has formed the man out of the dust of the earth. And then God breathes into him the spirit or the breath of life. And man becomes a living soul. Then that man that God has created to have dominion, God takes him and puts him in a garden of Eden. Adam was not created in Eden. Adam was transplanted. He was created somewhere else, and then he was put into the Garden of Eden. The woman, she was homegrown. She comes from the Garden of Eden. Maybe that's why they like flowers so much. I don't know. That's speculation. I say to the church life students that the first rule of Bible teaching is thou shalt not speculate. And it's good because I was talking to an ex-church life student just yesterday on the phone, and he phoned me about something. We were talking over the phone, and he asked this question, and I said something, and he said, ah, but thou shalt not speculate, is it? It's good. There is so much speculation, there is so much imagination that is used really in interpreting the scriptures, that I think we are desperately in need of coming back to see what the Bible actually says. Not what men have said it says, what did it actually say? That's the only safe place. Anyway, God takes this man, puts him in the garden, and then it says in verse 9, well, I won't read all that because it'll take too much time, but let's go down to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Let's go back to verse 15 now. The Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. That word dress, the Hebrew word that's behind it, is used, I think, probably upwards of 200 times in the Old Testament. And almost every other time it's translated serve. Serve. It's actually the word that the Hebrew word servant comes from. Keep, of course, means to guard it. Now let's put this into its context. God says of the man, let's make him in our image, and let's give him dominion over everything. And having given him dominion over everything, having given him authority over everything, God takes the man, puts him in the garden, and says, now serve it. Now be the servant to it. Can you see why God gives authority? It's authority to serve, that's what it is. It's like Paul said. He talked about his authority, didn't he? The power that was given to him. He said it's authority to build up, not to break down. He said, I'm not the Lord over your faith. That's not the purpose of my authority. If we were to look at authority in the New Testament, we'd probably find some really quite remarkable things. Let's look, for example, at Paul writing in 2 Corinthians. And he is quoting some of the things that his opponents have said about him. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And he says, verse 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 8. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord has given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For, and this is the point at which he quotes what other people have said of him, for his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. Sometimes in this discipleship movement that got a footing, people would often quote Paul, and they would look at Paul's authority that they saw quite plainly in the scriptures, and they would say, this is the kind of authority that an apostle has. I am an apostle, therefore I have this kind of authority, therefore thou shalt do this and do this. And that was the pattern of it. That's the way they understood things. If they'd read a little bit more carefully, they would have seen that what the accusation is that's made of Paul, and I think you can listen to hostile testimony sometimes if you understand it. And this was the hostile testimony that came against Paul. They said, his letters are weighty. Yes, the things he writes to us, they do have weight in them. They do have authority in them. You can't contradict them. There's something in the letters that's different. That's what they're saying. There's something about this man in his letters, it's different. But his bodily presence is weak. And his speech is contemptible. Paul, when he was among the churches, did not talk about amongst them like Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. Is this not great Babylon that I have made? Paul didn't stroll amongst the Corinthian church and say, I did this, you know, so you better listen to what I'm saying. When he was with the Corinthian church, he was the Corinthian church's chief servant. That will always be misunderstood by people who can't see the kingdom of God. It'll always be interpreted as weakness. You know, don't you, that the natural man does not understand meekness. He doesn't understand it at all. He always thinks it's weakness. Meekness, of course, isn't weakness. Meekness is actually tremendous strength. Meekness is this. It is when someone has the right to do something, has the power to do it,
but for love's sake, he refuses to exercise his power or his authority. That's what meekness is. Meekness is when a man knows what he is and knows what God has given him and knows the power he's got and knows the authority he's got and then for love's sake refuses to exercise it. In the Old Testament, the meekest man on all the earth, it says, was Moses. And it will show you that this isn't false humility, because it was Moses who said that Moses was the meekest man on all the earth. It wasn't false humility, it was a deep understanding. What Moses did was he refused to exercise his own rights. When people said to him, "You're taking too much on yourself, Moses. You're doing this, that and the others, and some of the rest of us have got some authority too." Moses would have had every right to have called fire from heaven or done whatever he liked to establish just who it was God was using to establish God's nation in righteousness. But what did Moses say? Not a word. That's what Moses said. Not a word. He refused to use his rights. You'll find that Paul is as well. Yes, he has rights. But love will often refuse to use the rights. The Lord Jesus had rights. Let me illustrate it for you. I want to keep my eyes on the time. You know that he is the Lord of all. God has set him at his right hand. And he really has given to him all power and authority. And he is head over all things to the church. There's no doubt about that, is there? Which is his body. He is the absolute sovereign Lord of all things. How is it then that when you get to Revelation chapter 3, you find him meekly knocking at the door of one church and pleading for admission? How is it? He is still the chief servant. And servants cannot force their service on anybody. Kings can, but servants can't. So he comes to the door of the church in Laodicea, which had effectively excluded him from all that they were doing. And he says to them, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open, hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him." What condescension this is. But the Lord of the church comes to the door and waits. I think maybe he waits at the doors of our churches much more than we think he does. Maybe when we have established patterns and rules and regulations and systems and things, and it's not the best, and it's not what he's taught us, but he stands at the door and waits. He waits for us to hear his voice. You can't do this unless you hear his voice. Please don't think that what I'm doing this weekend is trying to give Rora a blueprint. I haven't got a blueprint. So I'm certainly not trying to pass one on to Rora. I'm trying to identify certain principles. And I trust God will speak to us, not just to you, but to me too. God will speak to us, and as we hear his voice, the enabling comes with the commandment, doesn't it? If God speaks the word and draws our attention to things that need to be altered, I'm not saying they do. It's not my place to say that they do. I don't know. I don't know anything at all. If God wants to put his finger on some things that need modification, alteration, maybe need complete obliteration, need to be wiped out altogether, I don't know. If he does it, if you hear his voice, then do open the door to him. Don't open the door to Ron Bailey's idealistic theories. They won't help you at all. Even God's methods have to have God's men hearing God's voice, operating God's power. Otherwise, the methods will just become... they'll just become another technique. And techniques are what men use instead of dependence upon God. We don't need God now, we know how to do it. That's what a technique is. Lots of people develop all kinds of techniques. You can go now on worship seminars and be taught how to lead a church in worship. Techniques. There is no way of leading a church in worship except by worshipping yourself, getting on with it. And if people see it, it will be contagious and they'll get on with it as well. But there is no way of saying, "Okay, now we will do this and we will choose these choruses and at a certain point we'll switch into the minor key There's a very established technique in all this. You switch into the minor key because it makes people feel kind of more melancholy and responsive and more passive, and they slowly float into worship. It's the technique. Worship seminars. You can learn anything you want from seminars these days, except how to live in the Spirit. You cannot be taught that except by the Spirit Himself. You have to have your heart open to God and listen to what He is saying to you. Now, if God is saying things to you, amen, do it. If I may quote what is sometimes known as the Virgin Mary's only commandment. You know what that is, don't you? Whatsoever He saith unto you, do it. Not men, whatsoever He saith unto you, do it. Now, the reason I'm mentioning Paul here is simply because, and I will wind up now, and we'll come back to it tonight. Paul did not have or exercise the kind of authority that gave him the power to go into a church and sort it out. You know, that kind of attitude that comes through somebody. They just need sorting out. I'll get into the middle, I'll sort them out. That wasn't in Paul. And the people who were his greatest opponents knew it wasn't in him. They said, his letters are weighty, but his bodily presence is weak. He was not a powerful personality. He was not what natural men would call a charismatic character. He wasn't a natural leader of men. He wasn't the kind of person who had natural authority, natural bearing, natural stature, so that people would say, well, just listen to this man, you've got to take to heed what he says. When you looked at Paul, they said his bodily presence is weak. It's interesting, it comes from the Corinthian church, because the Corinthians, as part of the Greek nation, worshipped that was perfect. They were fanatical in that idealism. Everything had to be put, you had to think perfectly. That's what caused them to kind of do all the delving and have all the knowledge that they had, because they were always seeking for the perfect. They were always seeking for the perfect explanation. They were seeking to see how things fitted together perfectly. Their statues are of the perfect man. When did you last see a Greek statue of someone who had a middle-aged spread and a bald head? You won't see Greek statues with middle-aged spreads and bald heads. Because they didn't worship middle-aged spreads and bald heads. They worship perfection. So you'll see every one of them is like an Adonis with tight, curly hair. That's what they worshipped. That's the kind of thing. That was their God, as far as they were concerned. And who does God send to them? A little wizened Jew. That's who God says to them. There's an old description about Paul. It isn't from the Bible, but it comes from about 100 years after, of someone who was sent to meet Paul at the harbour, and they'd not met him, and they were asked to look for a man who was small, bald-headed, a big nose, his eyebrows met in the middle, and his bow-legged, they said. I sometimes say you're a typical 20th century evangelist, who has to be 6'2", blonde wavy hair, blue eyes, and look like an American football player. Otherwise, nobody listened to him. But they said of Paul, his bodily presence is weak. I don't know what the infirmity in his flesh was, but Paul was not outwardly a robust character. He was not a natural commander of men. His letters were weighty because they have the authority of the Spirit of God in them, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech, it's contemptible. Now, the Greeks, again, were experts at speech. They were expert orators and rhetoricians. They were experts at logic. They were taught to present, think out their case, and to present it in a perfect way. And did you see what I did then? I shrugged my shoulders. They wouldn't have allowed me to do that in Greece. In fact, there was one man who had developed a little bit of a habit of shrugging his shoulders. So he invented a way to discourage him from doing it, because this was not perfect oratory. And the way he did it was he suspended two spears from the ceiling, one over each shoulder. And that kind of concentrated his mind wonderfully, and he stood very straight and never twitched his shoulders again until it had become part of his pattern. They were taught to stand in the right posture. They were taught to speak and enunciate clearly. One of them, because he wanted to be perfect, used to go down to the seashore and preach against the incoming tide as it came up through the pebbles. to learn the technique of lifting his voice above it so that it would carry. Some of them learned to speak with pebbles in their mouths, so that when the pebbles were out of the mouths, they spoke beautifully. They were brilliant orators. Their every step was logical, stage by stage. They were a delight to watch. And when Paul got to Athens, they said, "What will this babbler say?" And the word babbler actually means a little bird that goes around picking things up. It's almost as though, if you wanted to get the sense of it in English, you'd have to say, "What is he twittering about?" This little runt of a Jew here. It doesn't make any sense. He's preaching Jesus and resurrection or something. It doesn't make any sense at all. "His letters are weighty," they said, "but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible." Why didn't Paul threaten to sort them out? Because that isn't the nature of the authority that God's put in the church. He was their chief servant. That's what he was. Yes, he had been given authority to serve them. That's the kingdom of God. A man outside the kingdom of God will never see it. He'll say it's unworkable, it's unrealistic. I know a man pretty well who is really kind of something of a captain of industry and is a very, very efficient business manager. And he thinks he knows exactly how the church ought to be organized, exactly like one of his businesses. And he would like everything to be in its right place, and he wants to know who relates to who and who's responsible to who. He wants everybody to have a clear job definition, and he wants to know the company policy and the chain of command. If it worked like this, there'd be no trouble in the church. That's right. A little bit like a cemetery. You don't have much trouble in cemeteries either. It would be a perfect corpse. That's what it would be. Perfect corpse. There is life. But the only way that the life can work in the authority is that if those who have been given it exercise it from a cross. If they exercise their authority from a cross, if they are servants all the time, if that is their disposition, if they're not seeking the right-hand seat and the left-hand seat. There's a little phrase. My handicapped daughter's name Abigail, and Abigail is one of my favourite Old Testament characters. She was, to begin with, she's a great picture of regeneration, if you want to look at it like this, because she was married to the wrong man to start off with. She was married to a hateful man. She was united to him, and she saw someone who was really so much more wonderful than he was, but she was linked in this union with this man. She was wiser than he was. There was a drawing in her towards God. That's another thing. I don't want to preach on that. You can preach on that now. I've given you the clues. But when later on Nabal, her husband, died, I won't go into all the story of it, then of course she was free. And David, the man who was going to be the king, the one who was the anointed one of God, that's to say the Christ with a little c, because that's what an anointed one means. When David saw her, he decided that she would be his bride, his wife, his queen. One day she would share his kingly authority with him. And Abigail says this, she said, "Let your servant be as one who washes your servant's feet." That was Abigail's disposition. David said, "I want to make you a queen. I want to make you my companion." And she said, "I'm content to be the one who washes your servant's feet." That's to say, whoever your least servant is, I'm content to be the one that's less than that. That's what Paul said as well. He said, "I'm less than the least." If you have any kind of socialist background, you need to be careful lest you think that the gospel has come to bring equality. It has not come to bring equality. It's come to make you less than everybody else. That's what it's come to do. It's not come to make you equal. It's not come to drag everybody else down to your level. It's come so that you will exalt everybody else, to prefer them before everybody else, to honor them highly, and to make you less than the least. In fact, Paul invents a word It's, you can't get less than least, of course. You think about it. So he actually coins a word which makes it so that it adds another stage on to a superlative. You can't get any less than being least, but Paul can. Because he invents this word which actually means someone who is leaster than the least. If, I mean, to get the English sense of it, you'd have to say, I'm the leastestest, or something like that. It really is, he's right down at the bottom. And all the words he uses, you know, for servant are right down at the bottom. We use the word minister. That's the word diakonos, which means a servant. It's a waiter, someone who runs to and fro at the bidding of the person in the kitchen and the one who's sitting at the table. He's everybody's slave, that one. Then you've got doulos. Now, doulos is a bond slave. He's got no rights at all. Then you've got things like huperetos, which literally is an under rower, which in the three-rowed galleys of the Romans, the expendable slaves, they were all tied anyway, but the expendable slaves were put on the bottom row, because, I mean, they were just one level up above the rats, basically. And when you got into trouble, they were the ones who died first. They're just expendable. So Paul says, well, we're huperetos, that's what we are, we're under rowers. Every single word he chooses to talk is a less than the least kind of word. But he's always looking for words which go down, down, down. We'd better stop. Let's just pray. Oh, Lord, will you open our eyes, Lord? Will you open the eyes of our understanding? Lord, will you bring us into spiritual vision so that we may really see the heart of God? Lord, we are constantly bombarded day by day with Gentile power structures. Every moment of the day we see them all around us, Lord, and they're necessary in your ordering of this natural world. But Lord, in the church, it shall not be so amongst you. Lord, will you really just show us, Lord, how each one of us may work out this life of the Lord Jesus? Who, when he knew who he was and where he'd come from, and that the Father had put all things into his hands, his natural instinct was to be down at his knees, washing the feet of those who would scatter from him. Lord, only you can do that. Only you, Lord, as you enable us to dwell in the kingdom of God, to live consciously, Lord, in another world, different to the one that's outside, that the outside man can never see, but where those who dwell in the Spirit can see the throne and God's ordering. Thank you, Lord. We can cast all our cares upon you. We do not have to defend our own rights or fight our own corners. We do not have to justify who we are or what we need to do. Lord, we can cast all our care upon you. Thank you, Lord, that you have broken down every wall to make us one and able to submit ourselves to one another, knowing that in doing it we are really casting all our care upon him, and our eyes are to the one who sits upon the throne. Thank you, Lord, that you do, and we may see it, work all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to your purpose. Take it, Lord, please, now from the realms of ideas and principles, and Lord, please apply it to our hearts. Show us, Lord, what we may do. As we begin to understand, tell us plainly, Lord. You said that there'd be a way of holiness where even the fool wouldn't go astray. Lord, will you speak so plainly in our hearts that even the fools don't go astray, so that we don't just embrace a principle, we don't just hear, but we do it and glorify you in it. Amen.